2 Samuel 24:18 to 25. God came to David that day and said to him, "Go up and set up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunor the Jebusite." David went up in obedience to God's command, just as the Lord had commanded. Arunor looked down and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So he went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. Arunor said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David replied, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, so the plague on the people may be halted." Arunor said to David, "My lord the king may take whatever he wants and offer it. Here are the oxen for a burnt offering and the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Arunor gives everything here to the king." Then he said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." The king answered Arunor, "No, I insist on buying it from you for a price, for I will not offer to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 20 ounces of silver. He built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord was receptive to prayer for the land, and the plague on Israel ended. This is the word of the Lord.
Almighty Father, your word is solid ground beneath our feet, and upon it we stand. In it are the truths that lead to eternal life, and we pray that you may open our eyes tonight to behold your truth and incline our hearts to love your word. Father, we pray that you may bless this time. May your word stir up affections of our hearts that we may love you and obey you and give glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, now we read from 2 Samuel chapter 24, but many of you might realize we're actually not there yet. So we're in the final stretch of our journey through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. In fact, the main story, the main narrative has ended in chapter 20. What we have in the last four chapters is, on the face of it, a seemingly random collection of stories, records, poems. It doesn't flow on from where we left the story at the end of chapter 20. Some of these events are clearly from much earlier in David's life, and if you just look at the sequence, it seems to jump all over the place. We start with a story of God bringing famine on Israel as judgment for Saul's sin. Then there's a group of short accounts of David's warriors fighting and defeating Philistine giants on the battlefield. After that, the whole of chapter 22 is a psalm of thanksgiving by David. And the opening line says, "It's written when the Lord rescued him from the grasp of his enemies and from the grasp of Saul." Then we have a short section that's titled "The Last Words of David." This is followed by another collection of stories of brave exploits of David's warriors. And finally, in chapter 24, we have a story about David taking a census of Israel and incurring the wrath of God. And God sends a plague on Israel for the sin of David. Now, even as I'm listing these out, some of you might be noticing that there's a pattern with how these chapters are laid out. And this pattern is intentional. See, this last section is the conclusion of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And this book isn't simply a historical record telling us what happened and when. It's didactic, which means it's designed to teach theological truth. And so here we have the author, the narrator, taking a moment after finishing telling the story of how kingship started in Israel to give a conclusion, summarizing it all. But instead of just writing out the conclusion, you know, "This is what I think this means," the narrator has constructed this section with a carefully curated set of stories and writings and arranged them in a particular order. And so these four chapters is a complete unit, a communicated theological message. You may be familiar with this type of literary structure. It's called a chiasm. It's used all over the place in the Bible. You hear about it a lot in the sermons here. We point that out. In a chiasm, the main point is in the middle. at the beginning and end form parallel pairs that repeat the same point. And as you move in, there may be more parallel pairs. But the center of the chiasm is really the hinge that the whole thing depends on. So here's an example of a simple chiasm in a single verse in scriptures. Right? 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin because he has been born of God. You can see in this example, there's an outer pair, a second inner pair in the middle, which is the central hinge of this statement. It's the pivotal point of this verse. If we look at the outline of these last four chapters, we see a similar pattern. We see that there's the two outer pairs, the inner pair, and then there's a middle hinge. So what's the message of these final concluding chapters of Samuel? If we consider the books of 1 and 2 Samuel as a whole, we see that this book on one hand examines the very idea of kingship in Israel. And the question is, having a king a good thing? Right? Because we saw very early on in the book of 1 Samuel that it was an act of rebellion for the people to demand a king like all the nations around them. When the people made the request, Samuel knew what they were asking for was wrong. He prayed to God, and God said in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, listen to the people and everything they say to you. So give them a king. And then God says, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me as their king. So on one hand, it's clear that having a king, wanting to have a king like all the other nations around them, was an act of rebellion. God was supposed to be their king. They rejected God and wanted a man to rule over them and lead them so they could be like the nations around them. And throughout the book, we see again and again, first with Saul and then with David, while the king brought great accomplishments and victories, he's still a sinful man, a fallen man. And the king's sins and failures lead to disaster for the whole nation. Yet, on the other hand, kingship has always been part of God's plan, his sovereign plan of redemption. In Samuel, God makes the kingship of Israel one of the central themes in his redemptive plan. He handpicks David to be king, declares him to be a man after his own heart, and he makes a promise to David that his kingdom and throne will endure forever, and that out of his descendants, the ultimate king, the Messiah, would come. These final concluding chapters are a closing statement on the kingship in Israel. They reiterate this point, this reality that's played out again and again, that no matter how great, the kings of Israel are still sinful men, and God's people need a better king. Yet at the same time, they remind us that God has promised a better king, a son of David, whose kingdom will endure forever. We're going to take the next 3 weeks to go through these three parts of the chiasm in detail. To properly follow the structure of the text, we're going to be looking at each pair in turn. So today we're going to be looking at chapter 21 and 24, the two stories. But this is the way I want to summarize the message of these sections. Right, the king makes atonement for sin in the stories that we're going to be looking at today. Next week, Brother Rob is going to come and lead us through the next pair, and we'll see how the king commands a mighty army. And Andy will finish us off on the last week with the king standing on God's promises. So tonight, we're going to be starting with chapter 21. And the main point I want to make tonight is this. Sin requires atonement in blood, but our king has paid the price. Both stories tonight are about the judgment of God upon the nation as a result of the sin of the king. Neither Saul nor David are free from their fallen, sinful nature. And at the same time, David is held up as an ideal king. In both stories, he represents the people and satisfies the wrath of God by making atonement for sin with a sacrifice of blood. In doing so, he foreshadows and points forward to the true and better king who is to come. So let's begin with the first story in chapter 21. Samuel 21, verse 1 begins, "During God's reign, there was a famine for three successive years. So David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him. It is due to Saul and to his bloody family because he killed the Gibeonites." We don't know at what time during David's reign this event happened. All we know that it's definitely after the events of chapter 9, because later on in the passage it talks about David's kindness towards Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, and that took place in 2 Samuel 9. So it's a couple of decades after Saul died. There's three consecutive years of famine. Now, we live in a modern industrialized world where food production is highly efficient, and for the most part, it's stable and abundant. Right? In a country like Australia, a flood or a cyclone or some natural disaster isn't going to lead to famine. Right? We might see increased prices on some goods for a while, or we might have to import food from somewhere else, but we're not going to starve because of 1 year of natural disasters. But in the ancient world, that's not the case. Each season's harvest is very much dependent on the natural conditions and easily affected by natural disasters. So it's not uncommon for there to be a poor harvest and for there to be a shortage of food and a famine for a short period. But three consecutive years of poor harvest, that leads David to recognize that this is divine judgment. So he inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him. He said, "This judgment is for the sin of Israel's previous king, Saul." According to the version that we just read, the CSB, God says it's due to Saul and his bloody family because he killed the Gibeonites. Now, being in Australia, when you hear that expression, you might be tempted to think, wow, God's really frustrated. His language is a bit colorful. And that's not what it's saying. This is not an expression of frustration. In this case, the ESV probably has a more sophisticated translation for this. The ESV says, "There's blood guilt on Saul and on his house." So what's this about? Well, actually, we don't have any record of what Saul did to the Gibeonites except for this passage. It sounds like, based on this account, that he tried to wipe them all out. It says in verse 2, "The Israelites had taken an oath concerning the Gibeonites, but Saul had tried to kill them in his zeal for the Israelites and Judah." So it sounds like Saul, in misguided zeal for his country, for Israel and Judah, he broke an oath that Israel had made towards the Gibeonites and tried to wipe them out and drive them out of the land. So what is this oath? Well, back in Joshua 9, when God commanded Israel to enter the promised land and wipe out all the inhabitants of the land, the Gibeonites, after seeing how God was clearly on the side of the Israelites, and there was victory after victory, they dressed up in old clothes, they carried dry and stale bread, and they pretended to be visitors from a faraway land. They came to the Israelites and said, "Look, we've come, we've heard all about your God and all about the mighty things he's done, and we've come from a very far away. Look at how tattered our clothes are and how dry and stale our bread is. We've come to make peace treaty with you." They tricked the Israelites into making a treaty with them, and it was binding for all time. So by the time the Israelites realized that they'd been fooled, it was too late. They've sworn an oath before the Lord and made a covenant with the Gibeonites, and they knew that breaking that oath will incur the wrath of God. So ever since that time, the Gibeonites have been permitted to live in the promised land among the Israelites. They mostly perform menial chores for the Israelites. And now we find that Saul has violated that covenant. This is a serious offense. And because of this, God says there's blood guilt on Saul's entire household. Blood guilt comes upon anyone who unjustly kills another person. It's a vile crime that incurs the wrath of God, and it must be avenged. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed. For God made humans in his image." Saul was the king of Israel, and he is the head of the nation. When he sins and incurs the wrath of God, the whole nation suffers as a result of that. So how do you remove blood guilt? Well, the law is clear. The guilty one must be put to death. Numbers 35, verse 33, it says, "Bloodshed defiles the land, and there can be no atonement for the land because of the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of the person who shed it." There's one problem, though. Saul is already dead. And in fact, he's been dead for at least one or two decades by this time. Which begs the question, why did God wait all this time to bring about this judgment on the land? Now, we can't know for sure. The text doesn't tell us, but perhaps, just like how this story is strategically placed at the end of the book to illustrate a theological point, perhaps God has orchestrated the timing of events so that David, who is held up as the ideal king that foreshadows Christ, would be the one to make atonement for Israel. So David asks the Gibeonites in verse 3, "What should I do for you? How can I make atonement so that you will bring a blessing on God's inheritance?" They say to David, "We're not asking for silver and gold, and we cannot put anyone to death in Israel." So clearly, by putting it this way, they're indirectly hinting to David, "We want someone to be put to death for this crime. Only blood may pay for this blood guilt." David essentially writes them a blank check. He says, "Whatever you say, I will do." So they replied to the king in verse 5 and 6, "As for the man who annihilated us and plotted to destroy us so that we would not exist within the whole territory of Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be handed over to us so we may hang them in the presence of the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen." And the king answered, "I will hand them over." The Gibeonites asked for 7 of Saul's descendants to be publicly executed. And David agrees. He hands over 2 sons and 5 grandsons of Saul, and they're executed together, hanged on the hill. It's a heart-rending task, no doubt, for David to choose who will die and who will live. These 7 men, especially Saul's 5 grandsons, would have had no personal involvement in the crime that Saul committed decades ago. Is this a just demand? Was this the Lord's will, or was this just the Gibeonites taking the opportunity for vengeance? Well, as we read earlier, according to the law, this is just and right. The law makes it clear that blood guilt must be paid by blood. Because blood guilt is upon the entire household of Saul, those in his household are to pay the price. Some might hear this and think, this is archaic, it's barbaric, it's cruel. How can a good and loving God be so harsh in the punishment he demands against sin? To some, this may feel out of proportion, but it's not because the punishment is too great. Rather, it's because they think too little of the crime. Remember what we read earlier, "Whoever sheds human blood by humans, his blood will be shed, because, for God made humans in his image." The punishment is not too severe because the crime of murder is so great. And the crime of murder is so great because human beings bear the image of God. To kill a man is to assault God. But it's not just murder. All sin requires blood for atonement because all sin is an offense against the holy God. James chapter 2 tells us, "For whoever keeps the entire law yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all." Doesn't matter which of God's laws you break. If you break one, you are just as guilty as someone who breaks all of them. Why is that? James goes on to say, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" The crime is great because of whose law you're breaking. No matter how big or small you think your sin is, the horror of that crime is infinite. And its punishment severe, because sin is rebellion against an infinitely good, perfect, and glorious God. So these 7 men are executed and hanged in the presence of the Lord, and their bodies left hanging out in the open field. Now, while the punishment is just, there's something not quite right about how this was done. And we see that in the next part of the story, because God's wrath against Israel is not lifted at this point. What we get is a gut-wrenching story about Rizpah. She is a concubine of Saul, and she's a mother of 2 of the men, the 2 of the sons of Saul that were executed. She goes and she lives on the hill next to where the bodies are hanging. She makes a bed for herself out of sackcloth, and she waits there, looking after the bodies and waiting for rain to come, because rain coming indicates the famine is over. And the death of her sons has atoned for Israel's sins. So every day she watches over the bodies of her children, keeping the birds and wild animals away. We have no idea how long she has been doing this. It could have been weeks or months. The text seems to indicate the judgment didn't come with the execution. It may be that God's judgment is not lifted yet because of the way this sacrifice was done. Leaving the bodies of these men out in the open field for wild animals is not what God's law required. It's a dishonorable, shameful thing to do. When David hears about what Rizpah is doing, he seems to realize this, and he realizes there's a bigger problem. So he gathers up the remains of these seven men for burial. But he also goes and retrieves the remains of Saul and Jonathan, because he realizes they haven't received the proper burial either. If you recall, Saul and Jonathan were killed by the Philistines, and their body hung up on display. But the men of Jabesh Gilead stole the bodies and brought them back to Jabesh and buried them there. But they never received a proper burial, and they were buried away from their home. So David buries all of them in the land of Benjamin, which is where Saul is from, and in the tomb of Saul's father, Kish. And after all this was done, the famine ended, and we're told in verse 14, God was receptive to prayer for the land. So now we look at the second story, the parallel story in chapter 24. Chapter 24 begins this way in verse 1. The Lord's anger burned against Israel again, and he stirred up David against them to say, "Go count the people of Israel and Judah." This is a very unusual story, and immediately from the first verse, there's a whole bunch of questions that we want to ask, and they're all very difficult to answer. Firstly, it seems like the precondition for this story is that God is angry with Israel. He's already angry with Israel. We don't know why. It doesn't say. An unspecified sin. But what does God do? God stirs up David against them to command a census to be taken for the people of Israel and Judah. So God, as an act of judgment against Israel, stirs up David, Israel's king, to issue a command that was sinful and evil in God's eyes, and thereby would bring further wrath and judgment on the entire nation. I think this is kind of like the dynamic in in Romans 1 we read about, where because of man's unrighteousness and godlessness, because they suppressed the truth, they did not glorify God or show gratitude, they were darkened in their hearts and foolish in their thinking, God gave them over to the desires of their hearts for more sinfulness. An aspect of God's judgment on sin is to remove his providential hand, holding sin back and giving sinners over so that they may go deeper in their sin. And I feel like this is kind of the dynamic we're seeing here. God is judging Israel stirring up David, their king, to sin. But how can God cause David to sin? If we look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we see a record of this exact same event with some additional details and some differences. According to 1 Chronicles in chapter 21, verse 1, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to count the people of Israel. So who incited David to sin? God or Satan? Well, we know that God is sovereign over all things, including the actions of sinful men, including the works of Satan. God can use the evil actions and intentions of fallen creatures for his good purposes. Yet God is not responsible or guilty of evil himself. A famous example of this dynamic is the story of Joseph in Genesis. His brothers sell him into slavery in Egypt, but he eventually rises to a position of power by God's grace and saves his father's house from famine. And in Genesis, when Joseph meets his brothers, he says to them, "You planned evil against me, but God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people." So it seems like that God intended for Israel to be punished for their sin, and he does so by withdrawing his providential protection from David and allows David to tempt him into sin. Now, this begs the next question. Why is it sinful for David to command a census of his nation? So there's a couple of things we have to observe. Firstly, this is not a census in the sense that we're used to here in Australia, where every few years we fill out a form. Every resident records their age, occupation, religion, where they were on that night, etc. The census we're talking about in 2 Samuel is specifically for military purposes. Only those who can serve as soldiers are counted. In verse 2, we're told, the king says to Joab, the commander of his army, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the troops so that I can know their number." So the purpose of the census is to measure the strength of Israel's army. The second thing to observe is that Joab immediately recognizes that it's a sinful thing to do, and he tries to warn David against it. So the fact that doing this is an act of disobedience against God is an established and well-known fact. I think the key to understanding this is recognizing that Israel's victories never depended on the size of its army. The Old Testament are full of events that demonstrate this fact. When Israel goes to battle under God's name, it's God who is fighting the battle. And Israel needs to put her trust in God alone for victory. In fact, in Deuteronomy, when Israel was making preparations to enter the promised land, God gave specific instructions for warfare. And it begins with these words: "When you go out into war against your enemies and see horses, chariots, and an army larger than yours, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, is with you. When you are about to engage in battle, the priest is to come forward and address the army. He is to say, 'Listen, Israel, today you are about to engage in battle with your enemies. Do not be cowardly, do not be afraid, alarmed, or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and give you victory.' It should never matter how big or small Israel's army is, as long as God is on their side. Yet there are times when Israel was commanded by God to take a census. Let's read the book of Numbers. Right, but there's a very specific rule around it. In Exodus 30, God gave Moses instructions for how censuses should be taken. In Exodus 30, the Lord spoke to Moses, "When you take a census of the Israelites to register them, each of these men must pay a ransom for his life to the Lord as they are registered. Then no plague will come on them as they are registered. Everyone who is registered must pay half a shekel. This half shekel is a contribution to the Lord. It will serve as a reminder for the Israelites before the Lord to atone for your lives." When a census is taken, each man who is counted in the census has to pay a ransom to atone for their life. It's a reminder that they belong to God and they don't serve man's purposes, but God's. And there's a warning in these instructions. As they're registered, they come under the wrath of God, and the plague will follow unless the price of atonement is paid. So David is playing with fire. He seems to have been incited to do this out of pride and self-reliance and vainglory. God didn't initiate the census, David did, and there is no indication that a ransom was paid. So despite Joab's protests, the command was carried out, and it took 9.5 months to complete. Once it was done, David's conscience troubled him, and he repented before God. Now, this is a vast improvement over the earlier episode of David's life. When he sinned with Bathsheba in adultery, he tried to cover it up and ended up committing murder. And even then, it was only when God sent Nathan to confront him that he confessed and repented. Here, David is convicted by his own conscience, and he regrets his sin and begs God to take away his guilt. We're told the next day, God sends the prophet Gad to present David with three choices. Even though David repented, the consequences for sin cannot be avoided. God lets David choose what consequences they should be. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being pursued by his enemies, or 3 days of the plague. David, I believe, chooses wisely. He says in verse 14, "I have great anxiety. Please let us fall into the Lord's hands because his mercies are great. Don't let me fall into human hands." David has learned throughout the years that the Lord is rich in mercy and compassion, and that putting his hope in the Lord will always be the best option. So starting from that morning, a plague swept through the land and 70,000 people died. Because of the king's sin, the whole nation suffers under God's wrath. As the plague approaches Jerusalem, God relents and commands the destroying angel to stop. We're told that when this happened, the angel was at the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Now, this location is quite significant. We're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 that this threshing floor is on the top of Mount Moriah. This is where Abraham was called to bring Isaac to sacrifice him. And this is also the future site of the temple. The temple will be built where David has this encounter with God at the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. So the plague has paused here, but it's not over. As we've already seen earlier, sin requires atonement in blood. David, seeing the suffering of his people, embraces his role as shepherd over God's people. He says to the Lord in verse 17, "Look, I am the one who has sinned. I am the one who has done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and my father's family. Pour out your wrath on me," David says, "but spare these sheep. Let me die instead of them." David, in recognizing that as king, he is responsible for his people, and in offering his life so that they may be spared, points us forward to the true and better king who is actually able to be a substitute for his people, who dies that they might live. Of course, in David's story, he's the guilty one. He cannot die in anyone's place except his own. His death will not atone for anyone else's sin. God, in his mercy, doesn't require this of David. Instead, God, through the prophet Gad again, instructs David to go to the place where the angels stopped, the threshing floor of Arauna, and set up an altar there and offer a sacrifice as atonement. So David goes to him and offers to buy the threshing floor from him. Arauna tells David that he can have whatever he needs, including oxen for the burnt offering, but David insists on paying the full price, saying, "No, I insist on buying it from you for a price, for I cannot offer to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 20 ounces of silver. He built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord was receptive to prayer for the land, and the plague on Israel ended. David made atonement for sin by a sacrifice of the blood of animals, and God's wrath was lifted. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, how is this fair? Saul sins as king, bringing blood guilt on his household and judgment upon the nation. So the blood of Saul's guilty household is shed to make atonement for that sin. David sins as king, bringing judgment upon the nation, and yet the blood of bulls and goats was able to make atonement. It seems like one is a greater sacrifice than the other. But it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats that washed away David's sin, was it? No, the burnt offerings were only a pale shadow, pointing forward to the true and perfect sacrifice that will. David was saved not because of the sacrifice of animals, but because of his faith in God, who promises to save. This is what the book of Hebrews has to say in Hebrews 10, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Every priest stands day after day administering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man," meaning Jesus, "after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus is the true and better king who, like David, makes atonement for sin and saves his people from the wrath of God. Unlike David, who is himself guilty of great sins, Jesus has no sin or guilt of his own. And unlike David, who could only offer a burnt offering that ultimately cannot save, Jesus offered his own blood to wash away permanently, forever, the sins of anyone who puts their faith in him. Sin requires atonement in blood, for the wages of sin is death. And we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But our King, Jesus Christ, has paid the price in full on behalf of all those who belong to him. There is a choice we all must make. Either you will pay for your sins with your own blood on the day of judgment, or you can throw yourself at the mercy of God and trust that the blood of Jesus shed on the cross was enough to atone for your sins and make you right with God. Jesus is the King we need. His death on the cross is enough to make atonement for the sins of everyone who comes to him in faith. So come to him and be covered by his blood. Why don't we pray? Holy Father, how great and inscrutable is your mercies and grace towards us. There is nothing in us at all that deserves this great love that you have shown us. Thank you that since the beginning of creation, you have purposed to work out this plan of redemption, to save out of a fallen human race a people bought by the blood of your Son and sanctified by your word to the glory of your holy name. Father, we're thankful that we get to enjoy your blessings at no cost to us, though we are guilty, each of us, and deserve only condemnation and judgment. You have given us hope and life in the cross. And we pray that we may walk every day in light of this glorious truth. We may walk humbly before you in full trust and dependence on your grace to sustain us. So we thank you, God. May the glory of the cross be ever exalted in our midst, and that we would sing of your mercies forever. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I've chosen Jesus Paid It All for our closing song tonight, so why don't you stand with me and let's worship our God together.
Watch and pray, find in me thine all in all, 'cause Jesus paid it all to him my all. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
The scriptures from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with everything good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.